Will you turn with me this morning to the familiar words we read there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and the parable our Lord tells in verse 9 and following? The parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess." And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. How are we going to come before God? How are we going to approach him? How are we going to behave in his presence? That's the burden of this parable, and that's what our Lord is teaching us of the way we should come before God. The beginning of this chapter speaks about praying and not fainting, in the way in which so often we can be distracted. Doubts can come in and delays can come upon us in the way we pray, and sometimes we just feel like giving up. And our Lord is here telling us, giving us one thing that we've to do and remember to do in our Christian life, and especially in prayer, and that is to be persistent, to keep at it. Don't give up and don't go away. Just because one thing goes against us, just because something doesn't turn out the way we want it to do, that's no reason to give up and to give it up. That's what our Lord is saying to us here, to keep on praying. But he also comes and he tells us this parable, which gives us another insight as to how we should pray, but also how we should approach before God. We are to come humbly before him. And this parable cuts right across the attitude and outlook that we have by ourselves in our own heart. Because were we to be left to ourselves, to our own thinking and to our own devising, we would always think that there's something in us that we can plead or use to commend ourselves to God. There's always something that we can hold on to, and we can take it and we can ask God for this, help me. For that, bless me. And here the Lord is cutting right across every kind of argument that we can deploy just like that. And he is taking everything out of our hands. He's taking everything away from us. And he is saying to us simply, we have nothing, no argument whatsoever, that will stand the test and scrutiny of coming before God. We've got no argument that will stand that important stage and phase of our life when we stand alone before Almighty and a holy God. These words of this parable cuts every one of us down to size and puts us in our place. But as it comes like that, perhaps even right now as I'm saying it, oftentimes, there is that little whisper that begins to shout louder and to rebel against what is being said. Because here the Lord Jesus Christ is stirring up a hornet's nest of anger and hostility by what he is saying. He has taken away the ground from behind and below every one of us, that we've got nothing to boast of, nothing to plead from ourselves before God. That's what he's doing here. Those who go up and those who trust in themselves, just like we often do. But if that's what the parable does to one group of people, this very same parable is a comfort and is a confidence to those who feel that they have nothing. Those who know themselves to be sinners and are nothing before a holy God. When God's Spirit has been at work within us, within you, and you've begun to see yourself in true spiritual colours, and you begin to see and understand your life as God paints it and portrays it. When God is at work like that, convicting us, we've got nothing to boast of. We've got nothing to lean on, and we've got nothing to rely on. We've got nothing. But when we come and cast ourselves upon God's mercy, just as this publican was, we find that he will meet us there in our need. And what he gives us and what he does for us there is exactly what we want. And we can indeed go onward in peace and at rest. So these words really are, on the one hand, they are as sharp as any sword plunged deep inside us. But these words are also, they are as tender as a mother's touch. This parable of the Pharisee and the publican. I want simply to go through it and to look at it and its application to us. First of all, looking at two men. And then two prayers. And then two outcomes or results. The very simple structure that is there obvious for us in this parable that he tells us. Two men. The stage is set. And the stage is the temple. And there are going to be two men performing on that stage. And the Lord paints them for us. First of all, there is introduced to us the Pharisee. The first to perform. And his performance is a first class one, judged by human standards. We are told there in other parts of Scripture, in Matthew chapter 6 or in Luke chapter 20, of the way in which the Pharisee, what did he do? He loved to find the place right on the corner where everybody could see him. He loved to have the gaze and the attention as many people as possible down upon him. He wanted to attract attention, and his hobby, his art, was getting that for himself. So as soon as he appears in the temple, he catches the eye of everyone by his introduction. As he walks down to the front, he cuts a path through the crowd. And at the front, he stands and he commands silence. He gets as close to the sanctuary as he can. And then he begins to speak. But he speaks only with himself. We'll come to that later, but let's note it now. He speaks only to himself. And there are two things that are told us about this man that we can take and apply perhaps to ourselves. First of all, he was a religious man. We can easily see that in the stance that he would take. He would uplift his hands and his eyes to heaven. The way in which he attended the temple, he knew the rituals. He knew the procedures. He knew the times of the services. He supported the work that was going on in the temple, the religious man. He fasts, he tells us, twice a week, way over the score. They were only required to fast maybe 4, 5, or 6 times in the year. But here he is doing it twice a week. He gives a tithe of everything that he has. Especially our Lord speaks about the way in which they tithe the little herbs that are in the garden. And our Lord has something to say about that in Matthew 23 and verse 23 that we're going to come back to because it's important. This is the religious man. And judged by outward standards, he is truly a religious man. And there's nothing wrong in all that is said about him. We would want more of this extensive application of support and attendance in our nation. We would want people more coming underneath the sound of the gospel and attending church. We would want that kind of attendance that this man demonstrated. It's not what he did. It's what was missing that was important. Something vital was missing from this man's life. I mentioned there the way in which they tithed and they took a portion of everything that was in their garden, in their house. And we come especially to the way in which the Lord speaks in Matthew 23. And at verse 23 he says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay a tithe of the mint and the aniseed and the cumin. These, the herbs of the garden, they take a tenth of it." They're so particular and attentive to detail. "But you've forgotten something far more important. You have forgotten the weightier matters of the law and of judgment and of mercy and of faith." These are the things that were missing from this man's life. He was deluding himself. He thought that he was going to be accepted by God because of all these outward things that he was doing. He thought that God would accept him without question because of the way in which he was a religious man. But the Lord singles out the things that were missing from his life, that were so vital and so important. The inner qualities of the Spirit's work, and especially we are told their faith. It wasn't found in him. He wasn't trusting in God. He wasn't relying upon Jesus Christ. He was trusting only in himself. What a tremendous lesson the Lord brings home to us all here then, telling us about the danger of delusion round about us and the way in which we can see perhaps in this man with a different reflection for every one of us, perhaps our own behavior or hear an echo of our own words of the way in which we might speak with God or the way in which we might hope before God. But the way in which this parable cuts us down and takes everything from us, and it probes right to the very center, and it speaks about faith. The one thing that's important, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Two men. And the first one was the Pharisee, strutting on the stage and putting in a performance, speaking about his religion. But that's not all. He goes on and he speaks about his morals. "I'm not a robber. I'm not a cheat. I'm not an adulterer." He compares himself, you see, to other people round about him. And therefore, under the scrutiny and the judgment of people, judging by other people round about him, he's a respectable man. And again, let's be clear, we would like to see this in our society today. We would like to see more of this uprightness. We would like to see more of this reputation that is intact and credible in business, especially in politics, but in every area of life as a nation and ourselves personally. Yes, but again, the problem is what he was doing with these things in his own life. And remember what the Bible tells us. all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And what God is telling us is simply that our righteousnesses, these very things about, well, I'm not a robber, I'm not a cheat, I'm not an adulterer, all of these qualities that we think are commendable in us, the very best that we can be, the best that we can do, these righteousnesses that we think we've got, and we think our God will be, that will commend us to God, these things, when God judges them and speaks about them, what does He tell us about them? He says, all your righteousnesses are like filthy rags to be thrown away. The best that we can do simply isn't good enough. And therefore He and we are deluding ourselves if we think that we can get God's favor through what we have, what we do, what we give. I'm not a cheat. I'm not an adulterer. But in a sense, we can turn around and say, oh yes, you are. Oh yes, you are. What do you mean? I'm not a robber. Oh yes, you are. What are you doing? You're robbing God. You're robbing God of His worship. You're robbing God of His praise. You're robbing God of what He's done for you and all that He's given to you, and you've never thanked Him for it. Oh yes, you are a robber. Not on the human level, but especially on the spiritual realm. And what about adultery? Well, again, He stands guilty of that. Adultery is giving the devotion and the commitment that is due and the love that is due to one, giving it to another. And that's exactly what this man was doing. He wasn't giving his life and his commitment to God at all. He was instead giving his life and his support and his devotion to his own things and his interests, his hobbies, and what he thought would get him into God's favor. His spiritual life and his hope was built on sinking sands. And he was blind to that reality. And he saw but only the false colors of his own performance. The Pharisee. But then what about the publican? He was afar off. Oh yes, he came close enough to call on God. A God of mercy and a God of forgiveness. But he came no nearer than that because of a sin that he was aware of in his own life. And because of that sin, he stands back. He has no right to come any closer because his conscience is burdened. He feels the guilt. He's aware of himself. He's aware of what he is himself. He's a sinner. Not just simply knowing it in his mind, being told it from God's word. That we all have. We all know that about ourselves. But what this man had gone through was something much, much more important that we need also ourselves. He knew it, but he also felt it. He felt it in his heart and in his soul. And that's why he was beating himself, because he knew that the sin was in there. Wherever he went, it went with him. When he laid himself down to sleep, it was there on his pillow beside him, and it was waiting for him when he woke, opened his eyes in the morning. It was his company through all of his life and everywhere he went. His guilt was constantly his companion, and he couldn't get rid of it, and he couldn't get rest. That's the way he lived. He was aware of himself, but he was also aware of a holy God. And he was aware of the wrath of God and the judgment of God that would come upon him because of what he was. And no matter where he ran, God would not, he couldn't get away from God. He couldn't hide from God. And so he was ashamed. He could not, he dare not, he would not even lift his eyes or his head before God. He felt that small and he felt that low. Sin became a living reality to him. Sin became a reality in his life, afflicting him. He felt that he was a sinner. He knew it. When we go through this kind of experience and God works graciously in us to convict us of our sin, he opens our eyes and he shows us our need. And that's what we need. That is what we need as a nation, as individuals today. We need this discovery about ourselves, who and what we really are. And when we do discover ourselves like this, life and everything about us falls out in an altogether different way. Suddenly the things of the Spirit and the things of eternity and the things of God are far more important to us than anything else. Life becomes all dried up. The little joy that we had is taken away. And there's an overpowering and there's a dominant concern. Where can I find relief? Who is going to help me with my spiritual problem? Who is going to tell me, speak to me, show me where I can be pardoned or forgiven? When I ask myself the question, how can I dwell with God? How can I come near him? I look around in all of society and I find a total deafening silence. I'm not fit myself, and no other human being can fit me out either. I want to come near God, but sin pushes me back. Two men, the Pharisee, the scribe. As we listen to these pictures, yes, we might begin to resent and to object to what the Lord is saying. And we might say, well, wait a minute, that's not the true picture about me. But the Lord is speaking about every one of us. And he's doing us a great work of grace. Because he's alerting us to the danger. He's alerting us to the delusion. He's telling us about the false foundation we might be building our soul upon. And if God makes us look again at our lives in a different way, that truly is a blessing. And if we see ourselves and if we feel ourselves as this man felt himself to be, then truly we are on the right road. And if God brings us there today, or if he's dealing with us in this way, then truly these are blessings that are very, very precious to us. Two men, the Pharisee, the publican. But we also find, going on, we find two prayers here. The Pharisee prays, but he prays with himself and he prays for others to hear him. Oh, he's got a good opinion about himself. He's different, you see. I'm not like others round about me. I have arrived. I'm at the top, and others are simply struggling to get up where I am. He's confident in his ability to commend himself to God. He's got a good opinion about himself, and he speaks about it. And he's deluding himself into thinking that God will answer and God will accept him when his day of reckoning comes. He's got every expectation. Oh, every expectation that all is in order and everything is well in dealings of his soul. He's been constructing a great tapestry of life, sowing into it all the good things that he's done. And at the end, he's confident that God will accept him. That's the prayer that he offers. A prayer that is a good opinion about himself. but a prayer also that has a bad opinion about others because he sees no fault in himself. He's hardened when he looks at others. From that view on the top of the pile, he's able to look down and judge others, especially this publican. He's blinkered. He saw the worst in others, and he never saw the worst in himself. You remember the way in which the Lord spoke about a speck of sawdust in someone's eye and a plank of wood in someone else's eye? And the person with the plank of wood tries to tell the person with the speck of sawdust what to do and how to put things right. Well, that's what it's speaking about here. Here is the Pharisee, and he's got a whole pile of things wrong with him and against him. And yet he's the one that's judging the publican. Blinkered. He never saw the worst in himself. He never saw the worst in himself. But he was always seeing the worst in others. He had a low opinion about others. He had a great opinion about himself. He had a low opinion about the Lord. He speaks, we're told, he prayed with himself. And he then begins God. He uses the title, but he has no dealing whatsoever with the living and the true God. The God that he speaks with is a God of his own mind and of his own making. Who is the God that he and we really have to deal with? And what is the effect of being in the presence of God that would be make an altogether different prayer? Go back and read at your leisure this afternoon, Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord Almighty, high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. There is Isaiah seeing a picture of God Almighty, the powerful one, able to carry out his purposes. A God that we dare not trifle with, who is sitting upon a throne that is high and lifted up and different from everyone else's, altogether sovereign over all nations and peoples. And this God is a holy God. This is the God we have to deal with. This is the God of the Bible and of our scriptures. And that's the God that this man didn't even think about. What did Isaiah do when he saw the Lord in his glory? He says, I am a man of unclean lips. When you and I see God in his true glory, as best we're able to carry that and see that glory, as we see God in something of his majesty and his holiness, if when God draws near to you and to me, and God shows us himself, when that is our experience, then we pray the same prayer as Isaiah did. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Whenever we are aware of God's holiness, we will be aware of our own sin. Peter, remember, when the Lord came to him, he says, depart from me. I am a sinful man. And that's the prayer this publican offered. His eyes were opened in a measure to see himself. His eyes had been opened to see something of the Lord God in his power and in his purity. And what he saw, what this publican saw, scared him. He shook to the very depth of his soul. He had nothing to say. He had no excuses. He simply could say, like Isaiah said, woe is me. Like Peter could say, depart from me. All he could do was cling. All this man could do was cling to the skirts of God and pray and pray and pray God, be merciful. That's all he could do, lay hold of God's character, God's mercy, God's grace. I don't deserve it, and I've got nothing to plead that will bring it for me. But Lord, this is the kind of God you are. You are a God that shows mercy. You are a God that deals graciously. And all I can do is lay hold of that character and ask that God would deal with me in that way. What do we need most then? What we need most of this man spoke of in the prayer that he offered. Sin will drive us from the Lord. We will behave like Adam. Remember when Adam sinned and God came in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam wanted to hide in the bushes. And when we are conscious of what we've done wrong, we try to hide from God away. And yet, the only place that we'll get pardon is when we come to the Lord. And when we behave like this publican did and cast ourselves upon him. Question we ask ourselves, do we pray? Do we pray at all? This Pharisee prayed with himself, but this publican spoke with God. To whom do we pray then? Do we pray to the God who reveals himself in the scriptures, the holy God, the exalted God, the God of Isaiah, the God of the Bible, or is it a God we make up ourselves? And what do we pray for? Do we pray for this mercy and this blessing that this man was praying for? Two men, yes. Two prayers, yes. But lastly, two outcomes and two results. And it's important that we grasp what the Lord is saying here. God said, I'm telling you. And the way in which it comes to us in verse 14, he is emphasizing it. He's laying it on the line. The Lord is laying it on the line. He's emphasizing the difference between the two. He says, this man, not that one, this one, this one, this one alone. He was the one who was justified. He's the one who knew peace. He came to the temple. He came before God, burdened, concerned, racked with guilt in his conscience. But this is the one who went away, forgiven and at peace. He's justified. The word is used in a very technical sense here, and it's the very essence of justification. All the sin that troubled him, that concerned him, that depressed him, all the sin was taken away from his record, away from his name, away from his life, and it was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the righteousness of Jesus, all that he did obeying the law and obeying what God had set before him, all of that was laid against this man's name and reputation. And therefore, as the Lord God looks down upon him, as he sees him, he sees only the perfect work of his own Son. He sees the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin has blotted it out. Sin has been blotted out and covered up. And the eye of God cannot penetrate deeper into this man's life. He is protected and under the preservation of the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, because God the Father is delighted, satisfied with the work of his Son, so he accepts everyone who is underneath that same work and trusts in that same work of the cross. Remember what we said at Matthew 23:23? Things that were missing, one of them was faith. Here is a man who was trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he had done. Sin was removed from as far as east as from the west. Sin had been cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness, and God chose not to remember it. The publican, afar off, insignificant in his own sight, but now he had been adopted into the family of God, and he went home at peace. The storm in his conscience that robbed him and spoilt him of life was now at peace and at calm. The eye of God was upon him in his lap. The wrath had been turned from him, and now he knew his blessing. The outcome for the publican. But just 1 minute, speak about the outcome for the Pharisee. We're told here he went home with nothing. There is, perhaps some of you see it, the program, The Weakest Link. And at the end of it, the competition is reduced to two candidates. And eventually, there is one winner. And Anne Robertson, in her scathing words, robbed of any kind of feeling or of pity or anything, at the very end of the competition says, such and such, you've won this much. And such, you've got nothing. And every time we hear these words, let them remind us of this Pharisee. You've got nothing. A lesson surely we've got to take to ourselves, because it strikes at the way we come before God. If we come full of ourselves, relying on what we are and what we've done, then we will go away with nothing. And we'll only find out too late that we've got nothing. This is what we've got to learn for ourselves. It's the Lord that's telling us, and he's warning us, and he's teaching us in his grace to prepare and get ready. And one of the ways we can get ready is to remove this delusion from our lives and instead come and trust in Jesus Christ as the Savior. And remember, there are only two. There are only two men, two prayers, two outcomes. There's not a third. There's not a different class of quality that applies to us. So therefore, we've got to ask the question, which one of these two situations that are before us in this parable, which one reflects my life, your life, my soul, your soul? We need to trust and to rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, not upon ourselves or anything about ourselves. We need to rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of our souls. And if we do, we will be blessed and enriched as this publican was. But if we don't, we'll have nothing. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we bless thy name for the way in which thy word speaks to us, comes home to us, and we pray, Lord, that we might hear what thou hast to say to us this day. And may we take it not as a word of man, but as it truly is, a word from heaven for our good. So may we think of it and give light and understanding to us. And help us, Lord, to remember it and to apply it and think about it at other times. And through it, O Lord, may we be on the first step of that great spiritual journey of finding the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior of our own soul. We ask it in thy grace. And for Jesus' sake, amen. We close by singing in Psalm 32. Psalm 32 and at verse 8. I will instruct thee and thee teach the way that thou shalt go. And with mine eye upon thee set, I will direction show. Then be not like the horse or mule which do not understand, whose mouth, lest they come near to thee, a bridle must command. And to the man that wicked is, his sorrows shall abound. But him that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass round. Ye righteous in the Lord, be glad in him, do ye rejoice. All ye that upright are in heart, for joy, lift up your voice. Psalm 32, from 8 to the end, I will instruct thee and thee teach.